Good morning. If you would please turn with me to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church, Colossae. We'll be looking at chapter 3, and our sermon text this morning will come from verses 11 to 16, but I'm going to read through verse 17. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 11, this is God's word to us. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how would the world be different if we could see through prejudice? If we could see through the many visual parts of ourselves that build walls between us? What if outward appearance didn't define actions toward other individuals? Or what if class distinction didn't define the way that we viewed the people we interact with? Would this change the way we act toward people? Would this change the people that are sitting beside us in our pews? Would it change the people that we have lunch with or invite over to our homes? History, unfortunately, is littered with war and strife, conflict, oftentimes in the name of prejudice and unfairness and mistreatment. And our denomination, prior to the Civil War, was a beacon for equality. Perhaps it was because of our connection, our historical connection with suffering, that led to our sympathy that bred action on suffering. But today, it seems as if, in culture, the race conversation is being brought up once again. We need to re-engage in the race conversation. Consider these words from Michelle Norris, co-host of NPR's All Things Considered, in her recently published book, The Grace of Silence. She recounts a story of her black father who had just been diagnosed with a terminal illness of cancer, and he was quickly going downhill. And she was told that she had to get him back to his hometown of Minneapolis soon, because he would soon die. And so she went to the airport, and an old gray-haired man sat across the aisle from two upper-class white women, and this is what she says. After spending a lifetime trying to be a model minority, one of the few black men in his neighborhood, at his workplace or on his daughter's school committees, my father now sat facing the condemnation of the two blonde scolds. They had apparently concluded that he was an early morning lush, instead of a gray-haired man fighting a losing battle with a devastating disease. She goes on to say that she doesn't know if it would have been any different if it were a gray-haired white man. But she says this. She says she does know this. The fact that they were white women added mightily to my father's humiliation. I knew my father felt the sting of their judgment. And that phrase, the sting of their judgment, why? What was so significant about the interaction of prejudice? What was so, on both sides, what was so significant? Why was the sting of judgment magnified because it was two blonde women across the aisle? What led to the escalation of his humiliation? Paul comes to the church, writing to the church in Colossae, and writing to us, reminding us here in verse 11 that there is no Greek among us. There is no Jew. There is no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian or Scythian, no slave and no free. But Christ is all and in all. And this verse 11 stands as the midpoint in chapter 3. And the previous 10 verses of this chapter are all about telling the people who they are. You have been raised with Christ. You have been given a new person. You have been given a new clothing to clothe yourself in. You are a new man, says Paul. But now, theory is great. You must live out that theory. You must act in a certain way that reflects the person who you have been made. You must live it out in the church. But what was so hard, we ask? What's the big deal? Why couldn't they all get along? Why couldn't the Jews get along with the Greeks and the Scythians and the barbarians and the slaves and the frees? What was the problem here? Well, they had drawn lines in the sand, just like many children who come together on the sand lot and they get together to play a game, and the first division is the bigger kids and the little kids. And then that gets further divided into who's playing the different sports. And then that gets further divided into the haves and the have-nots, the winners and the losers. Well, it makes for a great Hollywood plot. The losers, or the underdogs, work hard, and in the final battle they come out in the final game and they win. But the only problem is, what happens is another bully steps up to the front and starts drawing his own lines. And this happened a time or two in Roman culture. The slaves would rise up, and then a new leader would come and draw the lines again. Because sinful man wants to create those divisions. We want to have the divisions. We want to feel special. We want to be the kings of our own universe. So what were these lines that Paul was seeking to erase? And the first here is the Greek and the Jew. The Greek and the Jew. The religious traditions that separated the Jews from the Greeks. They're obliterated, says Paul. The problem here resounds throughout the New Testament in Galatians and Romans, the problem of the Jews and the Greeks clashing, because the Jews saw themselves as the nation with the big N, and everyone else was the nations. And Paul says that distinction is gone in Christ. When you come together, you are one people in Christ. And how does this play out in the next distinction, the circumcised and the uncircumcised? Don't you see, says Paul, those religious traditions that you have that have separated you for ages, they're gone in Christ. That club that no one else can crack, that secret handshake that you have, it's no longer. It's rubbish in view of the gospel. Get rid of it. Your nationality that defines you and separates you from everyone else of a different distinction, get rid of it. The next is the barbarian and the Scythian. And typically, the phrase barbarian was a derogatory term in Greek culture. It was everybody outside of the Roman Empire. Everybody that was not sophisticated. You know, we went up and talked to them, and so they just said bar, bar, bar all the time. So we gave them a name, the barbarians. But I don't think Paul is using it in a derogatory fashion like this. I think he is simply drawing the line between the cultured and the uncultured. The sophisticated, the elite, and the uneducated. The Scythians were just the trackless herders and farmers in the north. These people who you have long considered as uncultured, long considered as uneducated, and not worthy to take part in your debates. Friends, when we come together under Christ, we are equals. We are equals grafted into the vine. And then the most powerful, the slave and the free. Most scholars believe that this letter was delivered with the letter of Philemon. And consider the magnitude, if that is true. Consider the magnitude of this statement. Philemon takes the letter home and reads it. And Paul's admonition to him is, Philemon, your slave just up and left you. He committed a crime against you. And all of Roman law and all of Roman culture is now telling you, you need to punish him. You need to come down hard on him. He deserves your wrath. And Paul says, I urge you to accept him. Accept him, and not as a slave anymore, but as a brother in Christ. And then Philemon goes and hears the word preached, and as the Spirit cuts through flesh and bone, he hears the words, there is no slave, there is no free. Paul is showing them clearly that the gospel destroys the us versus them mentality. This special entitlement is thrown out the window. Because if Christ is all and in all, then nothing can diminish the standing of one person in relation to God or in relation to ourselves. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes to that playground, that sandlot where all the lines have been driven, and it erases every single one of them, and it draws a circle. And it says, there are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are out. Now it is your job to go out and get every single one of them, without distinction, and bring them in to this circle. Bring them in under the kingship of Christ. Well, there it is. Problem solved, right? The answer has been given. We all know the answer. Well, I think Paul knew that it was far more complicated than this. I think Paul knew that after church, the slaves would go to one side and eat their donuts and coffee, and the Jews their matzo balls and manischewitz on the other. I think he knew that in the American culture church, that the middle-class whites would be in the suburbs singing their praise choruses, and the upper-class whites would be in the inner city with their hymnal. And the African-American church would be in their churches all over, raising their hands to gospel music. I think he knew that we would come right back and draw those distinctions again. And so what does he do? He tells us how to bridge these, how to break down these walls. To ask the question, what if our churches were multicultural? What if our churches were multi-ethnic and multi-class? Now, I know this is nearly impossible to be purely split because demographics will frequently determine the way our churches are structured. But what if our churches actually represented the demographic in which we live? What if we saw everyone around us as equal and called them equally to Christ? And what's interesting about the Jew and the Greek and the slave and the free distinction is that it also cuts across those lines of clique forming. Those things that we immediately have in common that form those cliques after service. They're gone in Christ, says Paul. You who have grown up in the church, who have been in the church for your entire life, how do you treat the babe in Christ who has been here for only a month? The wealthy, how do you treat the poor when you speak to them? Do you look down on them because they have less than you? Or those with societal clout, how do we treat those who have no impact? What about the elderly? How do we look at the youth? And equally, the youth, how often do you find yourself at a dinner table with the elderly? Do we accept them? Do we see them as one of us, as being righteous in the sight of God because of our relationship to Christ? Do we reach out to them in the community? Now, what is fascinating here is Paul does not now come to the church and say, well, you're too strong, you're too heavy on the Jews' side, so we need to focus on bringing some Gentiles in. Or you're too heavy on the slaves, we need to try and get some free men to come in. We need to balance ourselves out here. He doesn't give them a program or a plan to do this at all. Instead, he comes to them and tells them to be the church as it was intended to be. Be the church united amidst our distinctions that we have drawn over history. And he tells us to do this in two ways. To dress in the traits of Christ and to dwell in the word of Christ. Two D's, if you like D's. Dress in the traits of Christ. He's teaching us essentially how to put on a coat of unity. And he's already given us, so to speak, the sewing machine by which we can make this. And that's our standing in Christ. Our basis, the new life of who we are. And now he tells us to dress in the traits of Christ. And he begins in verse 12 with a comparative statement. A mirror, if you will. He holds up a mirror to show you who you are. And we see that in the words translated, then, as the elect of God. In other words, now, on the basis of everything I have told you in the past 11 verses, live as I command. Now, on the basis that you are raised with Christ who is seated at the right hand of God, that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ, that you are destined for glory, that you once walked in debauchery, but now you do not. Why? Because you have put on the new self that is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of Creator. The status that is both secured and procured through the Spirit is the basis for everything Paul tells us. This is our mirror. This is your life. Now act like it, he says. All of that is packed in those six little words. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now act like it. Now live it out. And so what, pray tell, is this clothing? It is the attitude exhibited by Christ for us as He walked the road of Calvary, as He felt the pains of death in His body. He exhibited every single one of these traits. And the first is a deep-seated compassion with kindness. A compassion that leads to care. A compassion that Christians have for one another and for those around us. A compassion that bleeds out into care for the community, to care for ourselves, to care for our brothers and sisters. Not merely sympathy, but sympathy that results in action. Consider the example left to us by our fathers in the faith, our early church fathers. In 250 AD, the plague of Cyprian hit the Roman Empire. And what happened to the pagans? Did they form hospitals and take care of all those who had the plague? No, they in throngs left the city. They left their dying families in the homes, or they threw them on streets, or they threw the dying who were still alive onto piles of bodies in the city. And what did the Christians do? There was one group that remained, one group that stayed in the city to care for those around them. It was the church. The church stayed and went and gathered the living, and they brought them into their homes, and they cared for them, and they carried them back to health. Consider the words of Dionysius, the bishop of Alexandria. He says, "The presbyters and deacons and laymen took charge of the treatment of the sick, ignoring the danger to their own lives. They even extended the care to those who were persecuting them." By 251 AD, the Church of Rome cared for over 1,500 widows and sick. By 350, in Antioch, over 3,000 widows, virgins, sick, and poor were cared for. And this was not the result of a parachurch organization. This was not the result of a committee that was formed or an organization formed. This was the result of the deacons and the laymen and the presbyters. This was the result of us, the church, did this. They cut across the lines of division, and out of their kindness and compassion, they reached out to a world that was dying both physically and spiritually. The second is a humility that results in weakness. Humility, a word that is largely ignored in our 21st century American culture, or defined as that thing that keeps you on the bottom rung of the ladder. In our self-help culture, we are told, we are pushed, it's pushed upon us that you, as an individual, are the most important person in the world. You are the most important. And when we go out of our homes and we get out of those self-help books and the rest of mankind doesn't seem to get it, we're perplexed. And immediately the blame goes right on everybody else. It's their fault. They just don't see that I'm so important. They don't see that I'm the king of my own universe, that I'm the king here. Paul says, if you want unity, you need to start seeing yourself as you really are. If you want unity, you need to be humble and meek. You need to see yourself as undeserving of the grace of God by anything that is within yourself. You need to see yourself as righteous because you are grafted into the vine of Christ. And everybody around you who proclaims the name of Christ is righteous for that exact same reason. And third is a long-suffering or a patience. Friends, this side of glory, we are all sinners. We are all sinners pushing forward, striving for sanctification, and we won't be perfected until that final day when Christ comes. And until then, the flesh wages war against the Spirit. We must be patient with one another. We must be patient with those who sin against us. We must help them. Patience goes a long ways, my friends. We must find our satisfaction in God and be willing to wait for Him to work in our lives and in others. We must help them out and build them up. Don't criticize people so much. Build them up and help them push forward. And so, Paul has given us the sewing machine by which we'll put the coat together, and now he's given us all the fabric, the humility and the meekness. But how do we put this all together? How do we combine it? We need seams to put this coat together. And he gives these the thread, so to speak, to put the patches together by introducing two concepts that act as the means by which these traits are lived out in the church. And the first is putting up with one another. Putting up with one another. Yes, Paul does tell us to put up with one another. He says here in verse 13, translated in some, it's bearing with one another, but an equally valid translation would simply be putting up with one another. Consider how far this would go in our churches, or in our families, in our marriages, putting up with one another and overlooking the many sins that are committed against us. Passing over those minor offenses and realizing that we're all sinners. When we've been wronged, do we return that wrong in retaliation, or do we forgive? Do we come to our brother or sister in Christ, maybe tell them that they've offended us, but forgive them? It's a clear application of Christ's command to turn the other cheek. Don't respond in retaliation because somebody who has offended you, but bear with one another in this life of sin, pushing forward to glory. Just as Christ forgave us, we forgive others. And so he introduces the second scene, the second piece of thread here, and that is forgiving one another. So it's not merely putting up with one another. It's bearing with one another so that it transitions into forgiveness, completed in forgiveness. What happens when someone complains against us? Do we immediately get offended and fold our arms in anger? Do we immediately find all the wrongs in them and point them out to whoever we're talking to? Or do we look past them and forgive their offenses? But Lord, we say, how many times do I have to put up with this guy? How many times? Is seven a good enough number? Is that good enough? Then that's enough, right? I can stop. I can then come out and say, enough is enough. To which Jesus responds, no, my dear child, 70 times seven. We forgive one another. Consider how gracious our God is to us. Consider the patience our God exhibits to us. Each and every day, we come out and destroy the very creation that He gave to us to be stewards of. Each and every day, we sin against an all-holy God, and our culture turns and spits in His face. Each and every day, people fall deeper and deeper into sin. Yet each and every day, the sun rises again. And each and every day, rain comes somewhere in the world to bring crops. And each and every day, we hear laughter coming from down the hall in the bedroom, or laughter from in the streets. Consider how patient our God is with us. And now, says Paul, we have that basis, that sewing machine, our finished work, the new man that has been given to us by Christ. We've been given the fabric, the compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and the thread of putting up with one another, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. But there's something missing. We can't put it together. We still need that needle that punctures every piece, that touches every part of this coat. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Every trait, when absent of love, will fail. It will result in a strained attempt that looks kind of like a relationship between a dog living with a cat in the home. They're there because they have to, and they know if they don't put up with one another, they'll be punished. But they don't really love one another. We mustn't forget Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 13. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all of my possessions to feed the poor and surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Well, my prayer, friends, is that our actions toward one another are steeped in the love that is shown to us by our Savior. I pray that our gestures are not superficial, but they're real. They're true, like the statement given to us, I lay down my life for my sheep because I love them. This reality of our reconciliation with God is our peace with Christ. And this peace by reconciliation with God, now governs our life. It rules us. Because we know this peace, we have peace one amongst one another. This finished work of Christ breaks down the boundaries that we're trying to construct. And finally, the question arises, so where do we see this in its fulfillment? Where does this come to a reality? How does this become reality in our lives? And Paul tells us, by us dwelling in the Word of Christ. As we come together, slave and free, barbarian and Scythian, Jew and Greek, Hispanic and black, Caucasian and Asian, northern, southern, uneducated and brilliant, rich and poor. As we cross all of these categories that we've built up, all of these distinctions that have been built, as we come together, we come equally to the throne of grace and we let the Word of Christ dwell within us and then flow out from us in love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness and patience. And so we have this code of unity. It's all made, this lifestyle now that we're supposed to live, the church united as we're supposed to be. The basis for this code is our salvation, our new man. But how do we do it? How do we put it on? How do we act it out? And so Paul now teaches us how to zip it up, how to put the coat on. And why is this so important? Because within the Word of Christ, the Word of Christ is where we see the reality of mercy. We see God's mercy toward us. We see the forgiveness of God amidst our many sins. We see the depth of our sins. We see the supremacy of God. And we see His great mercy. We see right and wrong emotion. We see failure. And we see forgiveness. Ultimately, we see the weak and the unworthy coming to the throne of grace, coming to the King to be His people because we have been called. We see me and we see you. And how does it dwell within us then as a community? The means by which the Word of Christ dwells within us to build unity amongst us is through, Paul tells us, teaching and admonishing one another by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Why do you ask, do I come to that conclusion? Because Paul is using a phrase here, teaching and admonishing, in a particular way. He's using it to answer the question, well, how do we do that? How do we make this unity? How do we live this out as a body of Christ? How do we do this? And he answers, teaching and admonishing one another by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And immediately then, the audience's ears are perked up. That makes sense. We sing the Psalter. We sing that thing that bridges all of those cultural distinctions that we've already built. We sing the words of Christ. Because the Psalter bridges the many walls that separate. You see, music, friends, is a cultural phenomena. It's something that reflects a particular group. So you have jazz, perhaps, that reflects one group of people, and classical music reflecting another, and rock. And typically, these are outworkings of their culture, outworkings of their community. And so Paul is calling us to the divinely inspired word of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which also couple as titles for all of the psalms in the Psalter. And so he's calling us to this divinely inspired book to come together and leave behind those distinctions. And as we worship the King, we are one people, united. There are no barbarians. There are no Scythians. There are no Jews or no Greeks. There's one people. The sinful and divisive man wants desperately to return to that sandlot and pick up the stick and draw the lines again, but the Psalter doesn't let us do it. It stops it immediately and calls us together. It acts as a corpus or a unit that bridges all walks of life and displays emotion and our reaction to God. God's reaction to us, forgiveness, and it dwells within us and then goes out in our relationships amongst one another. As the Psalter dwells within us, the words of Christ dwell within us, and we sing together with the angels of heaven and the saints of old, bridging the span of Christianity from the Old Testament to the New to today, and we sing as one people amidst all of our differences. We are called together as one redeemed people. The Psalter gives us a context by which we as one people from all walks of life come together and sing with thankfulness to the God who has shown us patience and shown us mercy and shown us forgiveness so that we can live that out. And so there we have it. Our basis is that coat, that redemptive work of Christ. The basis of the code is the redemptive work of Christ and the application of it by the Holy Spirit. And then the fabric panels are those pieces of kindness and compassion and patience. And then the threads are bearing with one another, putting up with one another, and forgiving one another. And then the needle of love that puts it together. And then when we put it on as a corporate body, as we fulfill it corporately, we let the Word of Christ dwell within us, and together, by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we come to the Lord. And this is how the walls are bridged. This is how the barriers are torn down. And so I now return to our original question. Have you thought about Michelle Norris's father? Why did he feel the sting of pain and humiliation from the glances and the snickers of those two white women? Why today in the newspapers is the buzz phrase, we need to open up the conversation of race relations? Because, friends, in our sinful state, disunity, prejudice is a real problem. Because in sin we have caused great harm to people, and we have damaged one another. Because in sin, we see ourselves greater than other people. Because in sin, we make ourselves the king of our universe. And we want to bow to no one. And we want to acknowledge equality to no one. But ask yourself the question, why should this be any different outside of Christ? Why outside of the walls of Christ is this any different? Wouldn't it make sense to suppress all of our competition? Wouldn't it make sense to produce cliques that push us up to the top and push down everyone else that's trying to be equal with me? Outside of Christ, there is no basis for equality. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have equality outside of Christ. The question is not, what do we feel? The question is, why do we feel it? Why do we have this sense that we ought to push down prejudice? Why do we have this sense that we ought to promote equality amongst mankind? Why does this moral rule make any sense outside of Christianity? I don't think it does. History is full of examples where when another group is oppressed, there are people who go to the top and rise to the top, rise to rule, gain the authority that they want. Well, you might say to me, well, once we're equal, the common good helps us all together move forward. But history doesn't bear out this answer. It doesn't bear it out. The circle of prejudice comes back again and again, be it race, be it status, be it wealth. It comes back and will always be suppressing somebody else. And so ask yourself, what is the reason for this nagging question? Why do we think equality? Why do we think we need to be equal? Friends, I tell you, it is because we are made for equality. It is because we have been created to be united under a king. As one people, grafted into a vine. Sin comes in and builds the walls and tears people apart. But there is one who has come and who has broken down the walls of separation. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is risen and reigning, calling us all to be one people, united, equal under His rule, in one holy community that He has fashioned. This one Lord Jesus Christ, who by His crucifixion and resurrection has redeemed us and called us to a life together. And that is the true answer to the nagging question. Equality, friends, true equality, can only be found in Christ. And friends, brothers and sisters, in Christ, if we seek to find our unity outside of Christ, if we try to do it by ourselves, if we try to sit down now and push forward to do this forgiveness thing and do this patience thing, we will continue to fail. It is only as we look to Christ, because as He has first accepted us and as He has first loved us, we can be united to Him and united to one another. So we must seek Him. We must rest upon Christ and find our strength in Him. And through Christ, in His church, we must repair the damage that has been done by sin. We must draw one another to the throne of grace. And we must call the world around us into this holy community, being united and worshiping as one people from the divinely inspired songbook. Because in spite of our constant sin against Christ, He has forgiven us. And so then we do all things to the glory of God, our Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You humbly. We thank You for the patience that You give us daily. We thank You for Your forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that as we interact amongst one another, that Your grace and Your power will break down those walls, those barriers. We pray that as these elders go back to their churches, that You will work among them and build them into one united body, and they will call the community around them and call the people to the grace of God. We pray that Your church global will be united, and we will recognize the truth of Your gospel. We pray for those churches who have strayed from Your gospel, that they will return. And we pray that we will be united under one King, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our King and our Lord. Amen.